Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to gather as your people, to sit under the sound of your voice and your word. And we ask tonight, please, that you might do something again miraculous amongst us by your Holy Spirit. That you would move by your Spirit amongst us to change our hearts, cause us to see things that are true, that we may not have seen before. But we pray all of this that we might be transformed and changed to be humbled before you, to recognize the reality of the world we live in and who it is that we live under. You, our great God. We pray that this might be the case tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the most important thing a human can learn about in life? Is there one thing? Is there something that is the most important thing that you can ever learn about? Now, you're in a church, so you've got a sense of what I'm going to say. But people kind of come up with all kinds of different important things that people need to know. You know, how to get investments right, how to get your first job, how to have a relationship with all kinds of things that are important for people. I want to suggest to you, which won't be a surprise, I dare say, but I want to suggest to you that if a human is going to live in this world wisely, make best sense of this world, if they're going to do all about, the most important thing they need to learn about is God, who he is and what he's like. Now, that's not the case if the God who exists is tame, if he's just like a kind of a weak, feeble grandparent in the sky who ignores you, you can ignore him and get on about your life. If that's what God is like, then knowing that about God is important because you can just go and do what you like and live the life you want to live. But if he is not like that, if he is something deeper, bigger, vaster, then you'd be a fool to ignore him and imagine there are other more important things to know. So in one sense, the very first thing you need to know is what kind of God is there? Is he just a lame, distant power that you can ignore? Or is he something else? Right there is an important thing to learn. And I want to suggest to you that knowing which God is, knowing what God is like, is life and death. Now, it doesn't feel like it, and that's where we can get confused. We can imagine, well, I've lived this far without it being a problem, but one day it will be an issue if what the Bible says about God is true. And that's exactly what's going on in this book, the whole book of the Bible, of course, but the book of Exodus that we're now back in. We've been looking at it for a few weeks and we'll continue. That's what this whole book is about. It's the account, first and foremost, of a rescue. It's the rescue of a people who have been enslaved in Egypt. It's the great rescue. I've said in previous weeks, actually, that it's a great rescue that is illustrating the greater rescue to come in the work of Jesus. So Moses that we read about here is kind of a prefigurement, a shadow, an anticipation of the greater Moses. The slavery that Israel's in is a prefigurement, a shadow, a picture of the greater slavery that we need rescue from, sin, Satan and death, instead of just under Pharaoh. And the kind of rescue that occurs through the Passover is a picture for us of the great. We'll see all of that next week. This is the kind of the foreground of this chapter, this book. It's about being rescued, delivered. But what will become obvious, it ought to be obvious, as we're told about this rescue experience, is that there's a deeper, more fundamental, more critical thing that's being shown to us, and that is the truth about God. Who he is, what he is like, and what it means to know the truth about God, what it looks like in a life. Now, this becomes very obvious as we get into the guts of the account, which is tonight. Up until this part, we've kind of been doing the preliminaries. So the first couple of chapters, it was introducing us to the problem of this nation in slavery, connecting us back into Genesis, how this is not just any people in slavery, it's God's promised people, his covenant people who were in slavery. It's then showing us the beginnings, the emerging of the deliverer, Moses, who we saw in those early chapters, who will be used by God to bring about the deliverance of this people. And it's then showing us how he comes into this life-transforming experience of meeting God in chapter 3. And this is where I want to take you for a moment. Just grab your Bibles there, turn to chapter 3. We looked at this last week, of course, utterly profound, and that's why I want to just touch on it again. Moses has this experience. He's now left Egypt. He's gone into the wilderness, run away. And in the wilderness, he sees a bush that's burning but never kind of burns up. And he's drawn towards it. When he comes towards it, he meets God in the bush. And you get there, verse 14, God introduces him to Moses and gives him his name and says, "I am who I am." Now, right there is the beginning of this deeper theme, God showing himself to us, revealing himself to us. Who are you, God? God says, "I am who I am." Now, you did a lot of work on this last week. We kind of wrestled with that together. And if you've not looked at it, if you weren't here, go and grab it, chase it up. Who is God? It's utterly profound. I am who I am. When God comes to the point of defining himself, there's nothing else in all of existence that he can point to and say, "I am that, I am." And the only thing he can point to define himself is himself. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I don't find the definition of who I am in anywhere else, in anyone else. I define myself against myself. I've come from nowhere. It's not as if I'm reliant on anything to give me existence. I am self-referential. I owe my being to no one and no thing. What I will be is dependent on me and what I will be. I'm like no other being in existence. Every one of us is dependent on someone else, not God, not the God who meets Moses in the wilderness. I am that which I will be. Now, normally when we're kind of spending time in a sermon, we want to kind of work towards a big thing. This is the big thing, right at the start. Who is God? He is the God who is ultimate reality. He is the God who gives rise to all things. He is the final truth, the great truth. He isn't one more deity in the pantheon of gods in the ancient world. He is the final, the giver of all. The Egyptians, the kind of nation we're talking about here, they worship snakes, they worship the River Nile, they worship the sun, they worship the Pharaoh. He was one of the gods. But all of these things take their life from something else. But the God who reveals himself to Moses says, "I take my life from no one, no thing. I am who I am. I stand behind all things. I stand over all things. I am the one from whom, for whom, through whom all things exist. I am God." Now, I think one of the confusions in our community about religions is that people look at all the different religions on the planet and kind of come up with this conclusion, which seems to make sense to them, that all the different religions are really just human attempts to make sense of truth and God, and you can't really put too much weight on any of them because they're just human constructs. They're just humans trying to work things out. And so you get a bit of an insight here, a bit of an insight there. And many people put Christianity and the Bible in the same category. It's just another feeble attempt of humans to try and work things out. We learn some lessons. But here's the thing. Over 3,500 years ago, we have a shepherd in the wilderness who comes up, who writes about this encounter with God, a God who calls himself the I am who I am, the self-referential God. That is a philosophical concept that is utterly profound. It wasn't something that ancient people ever thought of. Until perhaps the Greeks, which is 1,000 years later, no one was wandering around with these deep philosophical thoughts. They were just, this is a revelation from outside of humankind. This is of such profundity. This is so profound and amazing that Moses didn't make this up. It's come from outside. It's a revelation of the true and living God. This is one place in the Bible that blows apart the idea that the Bible is just one more religious book. This book is the moment we enter into deep and profound reality. The great I am sends Moses back to Egypt to be the human voice that he will be used to deliver the nation of Israel. But in that deliverance, something far more important is happening. which is that God is revealing himself to all of humankind. So follow this through with us. This is huge. We've got a lot of passage to get through tonight. It'll be huge for wherever you are tonight. If you've come and you're struggling, you know, you're finding it hard just to keep living the Christian life and you've got lots of big things happening and you're stressed, this will be a huge comfort to you. If you've come tonight and you're cynical, you're going to go, this religious stuff. This will be a huge blow to your pride. This is a great passage to be looking at together, very, very helpful for all of us. Now, Moses has been charged by God to go back to Egypt. He's been given bits and pieces he needs to convince the Jews that he's from God. And let's race through it. There's a whole bunch of stuff I want to show you. Grab your Bible, look at chapter 4, verse 29. Moses and Aaron brought together the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told them everything the Lord said to Moses. He also performed the signs to the people, the snake and so on and so forth, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord, the great I Am, was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. They were thrilled, they were amazed, astonished that the God, the real God, the God of the universe, cared about them. So they worshipped. Now Moses, with Aaron, his brother, his older brother, his mouthpiece, because Moses wasn't confident in the way he spoke, they both go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the great ruler of the ancient power, the Egyptians. So Egypt today is not a particularly great world power, but back in the day it was the great power. And the Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, was the greatest ruler in the ancient world. He was complete despot. What he said happened. People worshipped him. He had absolute and utter power. And he's the one who was, of course, enslaved the Jews. He set himself up against God's people. He set himself up as the ruler of all that was. Well, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they begin the task of rescuing the people out from under his hand. And it's their first exchange, the first exchange between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, that sets the scene and shows us for what's going to happen through the whole section. It's there in chapter 5, verse 1. So that, I'm going to read a bit of that for us together. Look at it there. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.' Pharaoh says," and here it is, "'Who is the Lord? Who is this God you talk about, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Who is this God you tells you to let me go, let you all go? Who is he that I should obey him? I don't know him, and I won't let Israel go.'" I mean, you're a bunch of slaves, and you come and tell me, the great king, that the God of your little community, the God of a bunch of slaves, is telling me to do something. Well, I'm the one who has enslaved you. My gods are going to be greater than your gods, because I've got lots of gods and we're in control. So who is your God? And slaves, as if I'm going to let my slaves go. They're the ones who keep the economy running. They're my machinery to make the whole economy of Egypt work. I'm not letting my slaves go. They belong to me. Now, do you hear what's going on here? This is the key. This is the key. If Pharaoh really knew who it was who was telling him to let his people go, if Pharaoh really knew who Yahweh was, what should he have done when that God comes and says, "Let my people go"? What should he have done? How quick do you want it done? You tell me to jump, how high? You know, just to say a couple of quick, this is our passion here as a church, actually, just to be clear. If you, sitting here tonight, if each of us truly knew who God is, if we truly had a comprehension of the magnitude of the God of the universe, if each of us knew that, who it is who commands us to obey him, who it is who calls on us to trust him and follow his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we just had a better inkling of who our God is, that would change everything for you. It'll change everything. And here's the thing, one day you will see him. One day you'll be brought on Judgment Day to stand before the God of the universe, and that day will make it abundantly clear And if you've not sorted this out by then, it will be too late. Neo said the reality of heaven and hell, these things are utterly profound. It's the most important thing you can ever know, the truth of who God actually is. And what follows from this point on is an utterly devastating lesson to Pharaoh, Egypt, and us about the truth of who God is, his power, his might, his greatness. Now, it unfolds in a series of steps. You may have heard this talked about before, a series of plagues. And you could translate that as a series of blows, actually, against Pharaoh and Egypt. We don't have time to go through all of them. I'm going to read just the first couple and give a shape to it and reflect on it with you. So let's jump into that. Chapter 5, the hostility of Pharaoh after being asked to let the people go. He now makes the life of the Israelites harder. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order that slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people, you're not to now supply them with straw to make it even harder. They're lazy, that's why they're crying out. And so the slave drivers did this, such that the Israelites, verse 19, came to Moses and Aaron and complained and said, "You are making our life harder. You are making our life harder. May the Lord look on you and judge you." Verse 21, "You have made us obnoxious." Moses then in turn, verse 22, goes to God himself and says, Why have you brought this trouble on our people? Why have you made things harder? Now in response to all of that is chapter 6, verse 1. It's the Lord answering Moses. Let me show you this. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now look at verse 6. It gets deeper and bigger. "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty act of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you into the land." Now here's God's promise to Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel. "I will rescue you." Now, if they truly knew who God was, how should they have responded? "We trust you. Whatever you take us through, we'll trust you." Now, the whole thing turns ominous in chapter 7. Jump across there. Chapter 7, verse 2. "You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Now this, just pause here, this sets the whole thing up. And I don't know if you've come tonight never having read the book of Exodus, never having heard of any of this. It may be that some of you are in that kind of situation. This is all fresh. Or it might be that you've been thinking about this a little bit over the last week or so. But you might be wondering, I've heard a little bit about these plagues. Why does God take 10 plagues to free the Israelites? Why didn't he just make it all just happened quickly and easily? Surely he could have. Why did he take 10 plagues? Well, he's telling us the reason here. Why does he take 10 plagues? So that he will lay his hand with mighty acts of judgment. So verse 5, "So that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, so that they will know who I am, and they'll never forget it, and you will never forget it. And the world will know who I am. I am the great I am who I am. I'm the sovereign Lord of the universe." And so, we come close to the plague's beginning. They begin in verse 14. There's a little preliminary that happens there in verse 10 of chapter 7 where they go to Pharaoh, they throw down the snake. But verse 13, Pharaoh's heart became hardened. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And so begins the first plague at verse 14. It's the plague of blood. Pharaoh's, look at verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he comes up out of the river, confront him on the bank of the Nile, which is where this little episode happens at least three times through the account. Go to this place and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. So they do this. Aaron stretches out his hand. Verse 20, he raises the staff in the presence of Pharaoh, strikes the water, and it's all changed into blood. The fish die and so on and so forth. It happens. It's devastating. But, verse 22, the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, which is a little bit comic, isn't it? I mean, I would have preferred them not to take fresh water and make more of it blood. How about taking some of the bloody water and stopping it being bloody? But anyway, they make the whole problem worse and demonstrate that they can do the same thing. And so verse 22, Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. He wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron. 7 days later, at the end of the chapter, we get to the next plague, chapter 8, verse 1, which is the plague of frogs. And so what follows is plague after plague, blow after blow against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. There's 9 of them until the final one, which we'll look at next week because it's a special one that stands alone. Now, instead of going through all of them, I'm going to give you a quick sense of how they all work with a chart. I've got a chart for us. I've got a couple of charts. How exciting. Here we are. Here on the left, you can see the 10 plagues, blood, frogs, gnats. Then flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. But what's interesting is there's a pattern for each of them. In the first three, we get the first two have a warning. They go to Pharaoh and warn him about what comes. The third one, there's no warning. But that same pattern follows for the second three and the third three. Do you see how it's an exact pattern? Yes, warning, no. Yes, warning, no. It follows through. Interestingly, too, the agent who actually stretches out his hand or the staff in the first three is all Aaron, then it's none, then it's all Moses, then it's none. There are other features where this pattern emerges about where they meet Pharaoh. The first of each three, they meet him in a certain place. The author of this account, taking a series of historical events, has helped us see that they fit into a pattern. There's something quite deep going on here. Now, why the pattern? What's being said of it all? Well, there's the pattern of threes, and in the first three of the three, do you see the 3x3 9? So the first three, what's emerging in those first three is the power of Yahweh over the magicians. It's a movement that occurs. So in the first three, you get the magicians trying to repeat the plague. But by the end of the first three with the gnats, so the end of that first section, in chapter 8, have a look there at verse 18. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. So God is now emerging as someone greater even than the magicians. The magicians even said at this point to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We now can't reproduce this. We can't duplicate it. This, therefore, is the hand of God. There's the first three to demonstrate the limitations of the magicians. The second three, what happens through the second three is the intensity increases and God demonstrates that he is directly controlling events. There's a couple of features that emerge. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 20, where you've got the flies, the plague of flies. They meet him again at the river, just like the first of that set of three. The second of the number four, they meet in the same place. But now we see a new thing in verse 22. In verse 22, on that day I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites live, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. So these plagues become greater and specialized. Each of these become separate between what happens to the Egyptians and the Israelites are spared these set of plagues. And verse 24, another new feature emerges. We're told, verse 24, that the Lord did this. So it's God's power, his emerging power over the magicians, the first three, but now he demonstrates that he's directly controlling them. The Lord did this, and we're told this repeatedly through these three. The next plague in this second set, pestilence, number five, you see the same thing happen again in chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord makes a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. And verse 6, we're told the Lord did this. And so this pattern emerges in these next three. And there's also one more piece of language that emerges in this second set, chapter 9, verse 12. We're told that now God hardens Pharaoh's heart, whereas he'd been hardening his own heart up until this point. So there's the second set of three. Then you hit the third set of three. And in the third set of three, there's an intensification and God's greatness emerges even more clearly. You get to the plague of hail, number seven. And verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. In this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you, against your officials and your people, so that you will know there's no one like me in all the earth. And so God, in his great power, marshals the heavens against Egypt with a kind of precision and accuracy that has not been seen before. So verse 19 of chapter 9, what we're told is that God now actually differentiates not just between Egyptians and Israel, but between those Egyptians who are ignoring him, those that are fearing him, and Israel. And he causes the hail to fall with great precision and accuracy, but not on those that fear him. Now, there's your three sets of the plagues. In all of it, Pharaoh struggles. He kind of flails around. As the plagues happen, he's against God. He won't have God as his God. He rebels against God. He's hardened against God. But increasingly, he sees who he's up against. And so he retreats. And he kind of goes, oh, I've blown it. Take away the terrible thing. And he softens. And what happens is Moses causes the frogs, the things to be taken away. He's relieved. And as soon as he's relieved, he hardens his heart again. But finally, he admits in chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, that in all of this he is sinning. So he says, he summons Moses and he says, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to him, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. But you know what happens when Moses does all of that? He changes his mind again. He goes hard and goes back to his old ways. And just for a quick application for us, it's been my experience that Pharaoh lives in all our hearts. I don't know if you've had that time when something terrible is happening in your life and you've cried out to God, if only you would rescue me from this, I will get my act together as a Christian. Or if only you would rescue me from this, I'll become a Christian. And you know, you kind of realize you've been living in apathy, you've been drifting, you've been sliding, you've been living in a life that's not pleasant, and something terrible comes and you pray, Lord, please, please. And if you do, I'll fix up my life. But then a month later, Once it's been fixed up, you slide straight back into the way you were. And so your life goes up and down, up and down. I get my life together once God fixes things, but after a little while I forget what and I slide back into the old patterns, and then I cry out and I fix. Is there a way to be rescued from that up and down? Yes. The way to be rescued is to actually finally come to know the truth about God. To come into a relationship with God where you actually know Him, the living God, in all His greatness, glory and grace. If you continue to relate to God as the genie in a bottle who keeps giving you things, your life will be up and down. But if you relate to God as He is, in all His glory and greatness, your life will stabilize. You will grow and change. In this third set of cycles, you see God incomparable. You see Him, the great God. He's on display in all His power, and it's terrifying. It's terrifying because He doesn't just rule over creation, which is, of course, He must be able to. He's the great I Am. Of course, He's going to rule over frogs and the hail. He's God. But what you find is that He rules not just over the inanimate objects of the world and creatures, animals. He rules over even the heart of Pharaoh. He is that God. And is that not the most terrifying, humbling blow to human pride? That not even humankind can stand against this God who controls them and moves the human to do as He pleases. You see, it's in this third cycle that God says the most extraordinary thing. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 15. You there? Chapter 9, verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up. I have raised you up, Pharaoh. I brought you into life. I've given you life. I've caused you to grow and be raised up to the position that you have. I have been in control of all of that for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I'll send the worst hailstorm. God declares that He has raised Pharaoh up. Now, we're not just talking anymore about God hardening a heart. We're talking about God being sovereign over Pharaoh's existence, his growth to be the king. All that Pharaoh imagined was within his power. Now, this does raise a big question for us that comes through all of these chapters. It's the relationship of hardening of hearts. So if you've been looking at this, you will have noticed this, that you get language of Pharaoh hardening his heart being hardened, and God hardening his heart. And it does raise questions for us. How does all of this work? So again, I've got you a chart to have a look at this. Let's click the next chart. So, I mean, you've got to realise that Christians have been reading this for thousands of years, and so we've done a lot of work to think through this. There's all your 10 plagues. There's the yes references are where Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. So under the frogs, under the flies and the hail, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. But then you've got three occasions where we're just told that his heart became hardened without saying who did it. But then, from the sixth plague on, we get this statement that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God is doing it. Now, it's not there in simple terms on the seventh, the hail. It doesn't say God hardens his heart. But what it does say is chapter 9, verse 15, that God raises him up for this very purpose. So it's akin to saying he hardens his heart. So all the way from boils down, God is the one hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you've noticed that as you've been reading along, it raises questions for people. What is going on with this? Does that mean Pharaoh has no free will? Does that mean Pharaoh's just a puppet Does that mean even though he wanted to let the people go, he couldn't have? Which then raises questions for us about the justice of it all. So if God is hardening his heart and Pharaoh's unable to let the people go, how can God still judge him? That doesn't seem fair. If God's made him be hard, then Pharaoh's not to blame, it's God to blame. And how can you judge? It raises questions of justice. And this whole thing is a very complex area that lots of people talk about. You see, think with me, could Pharaoh have let the people go if he wanted to? Well, the text implies as much because it keeps using the language of if. If you refuse. So the impression given is that Pharaoh could have chosen if he wanted. And the fact that he doesn't choose is because his heart was hard. But then God hardens his heart. So who's to blame? Now, there are various answers for this. Some people, the most popular answer is that people notice this chart and they say, you can see there that it's not until Pharaoh's already hardened his heart that God begins to harden his heart. And so people say, this is not a justice issue because Pharaoh was already hard-hearted and God is just reinforcing the heart that he had. So there's no injustice there. He was already hard-hearted. God is just reinforcing what was... And so it's Pharaoh's fault and it remains Pharaoh's fault. God is just sort of intensifying what was there. And this, for many people, seems to solve the problem. It suggests that there is not injustice, that Pharaoh's still got a free will and these kinds of things we care a great deal about. It's neat. And it's neat too because it fits into the way we like to think about ourselves, that we are in control of our lives, that our lives are ours and our choices are ours. But here's the thing. There are five problems with that answer. There are five reasons why that answer makes no sense in the Bible. I'm going to give you the first four and then the fifth one will be longer. But let me take you through the first four. It's very quick. The first reason why that answer doesn't make sense of the Bible is the passage we just read in chapter 9, where we're told that God raises Pharaoh up for this very purpose. And the raising of Pharaoh up happens before the hardening of the heart. That is to say, God brings Pharaoh into the very position that he has, sovereignly, which suggests that God is working before Pharaoh was ever hard-hearted. The second is the fact that before the plagues start, God says twice that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh before Pharaoh had hardened his heart. You get it in chapter 4, verse 21 and chapter 7, verse 3. If you go back, you'll find there's two other references before the plagues ever begin of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Third one, in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, we're told explicitly that God planned to harden Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. He decided to harden Pharaoh's heart that he might multiply his acts of judgment so that among them they might see the greatness of God. So we're told that God deliberately does this. Fourth, Romans chapter 9. Grab your Bibles, turn across to Romans chapter 9. This is a passage that actually reflects back on the event of Pharaoh. You get a quote from this very passage in verse 17, chapter 9, verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul's conclusion, verse 18. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Paul's reflection is that teaching in Exodus is not the teaching that God responds to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, but that God is free to harden a human heart or soften a human heart as he chooses. He will, verse 15, have mercy on whom he has mercy, He'll have compassion on whom he has compassion. It doesn't depend on human effort, desire, but on God's mercy. Now, this raises for us big questions. Many of you end up saying, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, I'm tempted to say, who's felt like that? Doesn't this seem unfair? God hardens a heart, then judges the hardness of the heart. Doesn't that seem unjust? You find yourself going, well, how can God still blame us? Because who can resist his will? Who can stand against the sovereignty of God? Well, look with me at verse 19. Paul knows that what he teaches here will raise exactly that question because he states it for you. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? It seems unjust. Now, this is exactly the place that Paul, if he thought like we thought, could have lobbed in the simple answers that we bring to bear to make it all seem okay. At this point, he could have brought in and said, well, no, you've misunderstood me. Pharaoh hardened his heart first and then God hardened it afterwards, so it's not a matter of injustice, he deserved it. He could have brought that in, but he doesn't. He says instead, verse 20, who are you, a human, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? He says effectively, who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to accuse him of injustice? He is God. He is free to do as he pleases. He is the sovereign Lord over human hearts and minds. He can move them as he chooses, and that is his right to do. Now, that leaves us with a mystery, because the Bible does say God is not the author of sin. The Bible does say that humans are responsible for their sin. And we're left with this mystery. How can it be that God hardens a heart and yet they still be appropriately judged for the hardness of their own heart and that not be unjust? We don't know. It's a mystery. But what we do know is the Bible teaches these things. And this again is evidence that we are not reading something that's been made up by humans. This is a revelation of who God actually is, because the way God actually is shatters human pretensions and pride. And that's the point. That's the point of this whole section of the Bible. You know, I said there were five reasons why it can't be that simple answer that God is just responding to the hardness that's already there. It can't be that answer. And the fifth reason is this. There's four other reasons why it can't be that. Here's the fifth one. It's the very point of the Exodus event, to teach us who God is. You see, how do you work out who God is? How do you explain to someone what God's like? You could give a description, you could give some sort of words, or you could let him loose and show him in action. And that's what God does. He shows us what he's like by what he does. He says, I am the great I am. I am the cause of every other cause. There's nothing that causes me. I'm the God who makes everything. I'm sovereign over everything, over all of creation. I'm the God who is the power over everything in existence. There's no power in the universe that rivals me, says God. And then he shows it. He is not only sovereign over the hail and the wind and the rocks and the rivers. He is sovereign over animals, and he is sovereign over the greatest animal, humankind. He is sovereign over the heart of the most complex, rich, extraordinary, willing creature that he has ever made, humans. He's sovereign over us. Pharaoh, the most powerful human on the planet at the time, his power was absolute. But before the God of the Hebrews, before the God of his slaves, before that God, he is a mere object to be moved by God however God chooses. To be controlled as God might control a thing. Because before this God, we are clay, he's the potter. We are not in a contest. If this God turns his hand against a nation, it isn't a contest, it's an absolute triumph. How could it be otherwise? Because he is God. He is this God. He multiplies the blows against Egypt, not because it's hard to humble Pharaoh. He was making sure Pharaoh stood up to keep blowing him. You see, Pharaoh would have crumbled under it, but God strengthened him so that God could bring another plague and another plague. Why? To show what foolishness it is to stand against him. To show stubborn, proud humans who he is. Just saying who he is doesn't do it. Just having one big, massive thing doesn't do it. But holding Pharaoh up to have blow after blow after blow teaches the world now what it is to try and defy God. It's to set yourself against the one who rules over even human hearts. Now, all of this leaves a mystery. There's mystery. We don't know how. It's still the case that humans are rightly judged for their hardness when God hardens them. We don't know how that works. We just know it does. And we know that if you become cynical and drift and become hard of heart, it's your fault. But we also know God's sovereign over even your heart. We don't know how that's the case, but the Bible never tries to give us an answer. It just says this is the way it is. Brothers and sisters, men, women amongst us, knowing this about God is the most important truth you can come to terms with. That he is the ground of all existence. To him, we are like a virtual reality that he gives existence to. At any time, he can switch it off. He can make it be whatever he likes because he's the creator of us and our existence. You can't toy with this God. You can't stand against him. You can't live independently of him. He gives you life, breath, and everything else. And so therefore, humble yourself before him. Humble yourself before him while there is yet time. And here's where this part of the Bible is so important for us. Pharaoh is driven to humility. The way to come to humility is to pray. Is to pray to God and say, "You, the sovereign Lord who rules all things and rules my heart, soften my heart, please. Humble me, please, before you, that I might have the heart that I need to have because I'm dependent on you even for that. Give me repentance and faith because I need you to give it to me. You're the sovereign God." That kind of repentance is humble repentance. He is not waiting for you to rescue him from grief over you. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. You need him to work. And without him working in your life, you are lost. Humble yourself tonight. Humble yourself tonight. Sit there tonight with your head bowed, saying, "You are God, I am not. And it cannot be any other way. Help me come to terms with that truth." Now, if you have humbled yourself by the gracious hand of God who has given the gift of repentance and faith to you, if you have turned back, you now know him as your Lord and Saviour who has delivered you through coming into our world in coming as Jesus. He has come to die for you, to take the blows on himself, that you might be forgiven. And so therefore, give thanks. Humbly rejoice that you are where you are by his grace. Thank him for everything you have. Don't take it for granted. And now you can live in confidence. If you have come to Jesus by his grace, you are the object of his love and he will never let you go. He will never let you go. You are safe in his hands. If you continue to remain in his love, you have nothing to fear. Whatever happens will all be by the gracious hand of God. You can never be out of his will. You can never be lost. Praise God for the confidence it gives us, because he is the great I am. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are astonished at the truth of who you are. Help us be humbled before you. Help us see the truth that you are the great I am, that all of life is lived under your sovereign rule. Please help us be humble. Please help us rejoice and give thanks. Please help us to know confidence and security because of your love. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.